Fighting for the Faith is listener-supported radio. That means we depend upon the generous financial contributions of our listeners in order to continue bringing Fighting for the Faith to you. Would you please support Fighting for the Faith financially by joining our crew or sending in a donation to support us financially? You can do so by visiting our website, fightingforthefaith.com. Click on the Join Our Crew button. That's a mere $6.95 a month. Or if you'd like to make a flat contribution, you can do so by clicking on the Donate button or making your gift payable to Fighting for the Faith and sending it to Post Office Box 508, Fishers, Indiana, zip code 46038. Thank you for your support. It's time for the final 2009 edition of Fighting for the Faith. Next time you hear from me, it's actually going to be 2010, you know. So this is it. This is the final Fighting for the Faith for 2009, at least. We're going to do a kind of a Friday light, even though it's not Friday, it's Thursday. It's New Year's Eve. Now, I wish I could say, you know, I have plans. You know, I'm going to be hobnobbing with some very important people and, you know, watching the Times Square, the crystal ball thingy falling and be up. No, that's not how it works for me. More than likely, I will be heading to bed early tonight, but we're doing Friday light because it is a holiday. There are festivities to attend to, but I won't be staying up till midnight. Just it ain't happening. And you know, the one thing I found is that when you TiVo the whole midnight ball coming down ceremony type of thing and then play it in the morning, it just doesn't quite have the same effect. Just, you know, something I've noticed. So I've long ago given up TiVoing things like that. I don't think I have. When was the last time I was up at midnight? Hang on. Checking to see if I deleted those records out of my mental hard drive. Okay, hang on. No, I deleted the third grade last year to make room for this year. Fourth grade, half of that's gone. Hang on a second here. It's been about 8 or 9 years since I've stayed up till midnight. All right. Moving along. I know you really had no desire to hear that anyway. Okay, so today's edition of Fighting for the Faith, in lieu of the fact that this is the last day of 2009, and we're doing Friday Light, what I've chosen for today's program is a classic debate between a liberal and Dr. Walter Martin. Now, the debate topic is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Dr. Walter Martin is debating a liberal dude by the name of Dr. Dale Miller from Drake University, who's come up with some bizarre ideas as to apparently what the resurrection was all about. And I thought this would be a good follow-on to what we played yesterday from Bishop, I hate it, all lowercase, Bishop Shelby Spong. Anyway, what I think is nice is that Dr. Walter Martin is a repentant, or he was a repentant liberal, who was in liberal Episcopalianism and became a staunch defender of the Christian faith. And he died 20 years ago, well, this year, and we're past the anniversary of his death, and it was 20 years ago. And I also think it's fitting due to the fact that Dr. Walter Martin actually played a very pivotal role in helping guide me to attend Christ College Irvine. That's what it was at the time. It became Concordia while I was there, and study apologetics under Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. So to say that Dr. Walter Martin had a profound impact and influence on me would be, well, an understatement. And so I couldn't think of a more fitting way to end our broadcast year, if you would, than to play this classic debate from Dr. Walter Martin versus Dr. Dale Miller on the resurrection. Now, I'm going to go ahead and play all of it in its entirety, including where they talk about, you know, who's going to talk first, what the format is, and things like that, because I think some of that helps. If you haven't actually attended an academic debate on a theological topic, they really can be a hoot. And Walter Martin, oh my goodness. This is like watching a boxing match between Mike Tyson and Pee Wee Herman. I mean, that's what we're talking about here theologically. Walter Martin is just brilliant, absolutely brilliant. And poor Dale Miller. Anyway, but here's the thing you'll find is that Dale Miller's ideas sound exactly like John Shelby Spong's idea, which sounds similar to Doug Padgett and the Emergent Church's ideas. What are they doing? They're overlaying these bizarre critiques over the scriptures to make the text say things that it doesn't say. You know, to give you a perfect example of, you know, what this looks like in our day currently in this postmodernism that we're experiencing, the new liberals, the liberalism 2.0, that's the liberalism that has some spiritual aspects to it, thanks to the emergent church movement, basically has overlaid criticisms of the scripture and the text itself so that clear passages of scripture that say things like, if you are a practicing homosexual, you will not get into the kingdom of heaven. And homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They've turned that into, see, if you use their bizarre little liberal glasses, you know, what happens is through some special transmogrification, using liberal critique, all of a sudden the text means that homosexuality is a blessing from God. Okay, Dr. Dale Miller engages in this kind of stuff too, and I think it just shows the complete bankruptcy of liberal approaches to dealing with the scripture. God's word is true, and they are liars. Sorry, does it sound like I have an opinion on this? Anyway, so without any further ado, our Friday light edition of Fighting for the Faith today is Dr. Walter Martin versus Dr. Dale Miller on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here is this wonderful classic debate.
Into a reborn adult son.
We're going to take just a minute to introduce our topic tonight of debate, as well as our debaters, and then proceed into the debate. Our topic of debate tonight is the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth as related to the accounts given of that in the Gospels, in the canonical literature of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of particular note tonight will be a discussion of the resurrection as it relates to being a historical fact and a metaphor of religious experience. Is it either or? Both and just what is it? And that is the topic that we take up tonight. It's also my privilege to introduce to you tonight the people who are involved in this debate. Our first individual is Dr. Dale Miller, who is seated to your right, and he's waving too. Dr. Miller comes from our area here to our conference tonight, and he's a Disciples of Christ minister who has been at Drake University for 33 years in the area of religion. He's the author of many books, including The Adult Son, which is a study in the Gospel of Mark, and in the area of ethics, he has a book entitled Death Penalty Update. The other person on the other side of the table to the left is Dr. Walter Martin. Dr. Martin rode the plane in this afternoon with Josh McDowell, and they didn't know it. Dr. Martin comes to us and is a noted authority on cults and occults. He has authored numerous books, including a newly revised Kingdom of the Cults. Many of you in the Des Moines area know him as the Bible Answer Man from his live radio program in which Dr. Martin answers questions about religion. Our timekeeper tonight is Bob Mason, who is seated just to the second to the right. And our moderator this evening is Ernie Fisher. Ernie is the chairperson of the men who provide the spiritual leadership of First Federated Church and is an educator in our city. I'm going to turn the debate over to Ernie, and Ernie is going to give us the procedure tonight of how the debate will go about.
Thank you, Kent. Again, we welcome you tonight and are glad that so many of you are here. We would like to have you understand the basic format of our debate this evening. It has been determined that Dr. Miller will go first, and he will have 15 minutes in which he will be essentially presenting his opening remarks. And if you would like to follow along with some of the substance of what he is going to share with us, you have in your blue folder the document that he will be utilizing. Then there will be 15-minute time for Dr. Martin to make his opening remarks. Now, the way that we will operate during that time period and then the ensuing time periods will be that when they have 2 minutes remaining of that 15 minutes and, of course, the other time periods, then our timekeeper, Bob Mason, will lift up this green flag indicating to the gentleman so that there's no noise. We're not going to interrupt them because we're going to tape this. They have 2 minutes remaining. Then when they have 1 minute remaining, he will lift up the yellow flag, and then when it's time to stop, the red one. Now, so that there's no great unhappiness, should they be in the middle of a sentence, we will obviously let them complete that sentence. And just in case there is miscommunication, should they continue on, our timekeeper will stand to be a physical presence to allow them to stop. And I'm sure that this will not happen, but we can turn the microphones off, you know. So we want you to participate along the line of as they are making their original 15-minute presentation. You hopefully have a 3x5 slip of paper in your packet. If you don't, the ushers, I'm sure, will allow you to have one. If you have a question that you would like directed to either of the gentlemen, then if you would please write that on this slip of paper, raise it into the air, and one of the ushers will make themselves available. And, of course, if you would be courteous enough to pass those down as the ushers are in the aisles. They will be brought up here, and then as time permits, we will allow both gentlemen to speak to those questions in turn, and then the other, of course, have rebuttal. Then, after we have a series of questions, again, as time permits, then each gentleman will have a 10-minute time for their closing remarks. So following that procedure, we are again very pleased, and we would ask Dr. Miller to kindly give us his opening remarks.
Three months ago, my wife went on a trip to Nicaragua as a witness for peace, and everybody was afraid for her except her. And tonight I come here, and all my friends think I've got rocks in my head for coming to speak in this setting. And I'm the only one who's confident about it among them, and for two reasons. One, that I intend to argue as a Christian from within the church, not as an atheist or a scientist or an external critic. And secondly, that I intend to argue from Scripture rather than from any creed. And I'm confident that those kind of approaches will receive a good reception.
All right, got to pause here for a second. I want to point something out here, sitting there going, well, he's not arguing as an atheist. He's arguing from within the church. And he's going to use the Bible to... he's going to use the Bible to deny what the Bible says. Watch his argument.
From the time...
I mean, listen to it. You can't really watch it because this is radio.
Of Martin Luther on, the church has mostly given lip service to the Bible, but has arduously served written and unwritten creeds, most of them full of radical distortions of Scripture. I do not mean any one church has done this. I mean all of them. From the most fundamentalist to the most liberal, from the Jehovah's Witnesses to the Unitarians, and I assume that all of us here are somewhere in between those kinds of extremes. We are presently members of churches which are officially non-creedal, but which in practice impose informal creedal beliefs upon us. So I want you to know that every statement that I'm about to make about resurrection is based on my best scholarly and spiritual interpretation of Scripture, not on any kind of modernistic or creedal imposition of science or dogma upon the Bible. So I ask you to think prayerfully with me.
Okay, hang on a second. I got to point this out. He's saying he's not going to basically insert dogma on the scripture. This shows a complete lack of understanding what dogma is. Now, most people think, well, dogma, isn't that a four-letter word that means divide the body of Christ? No, that's not what it means. Dogma are those doctrines or dogmas derived from the scriptures. Listen, when I was in college, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, he used to assign really bizarre homework assignments for students like me. And he would say, Chris, you know, I really need an outline of the first four chapters of C.S. Lewis's book, Letters to Malcolm. And so for homework credit, I would take chapters from theological books like C.S. Lewis's Letters to Malcolm. And what I would do is I would basically take all of the air out of the book and distill it down to an outline, a logical outline that you can follow. So what you literally could do at the end of after I had produced this outline, you could read the outline and actually understand the main arguments of the first four chapters of the book without having read the book. You can get the gist of what it is that C.S. Lewis, the points that he's trying to make, without actually reading all the chapters. It's wonderful stuff from time to time. If you're ever in a pinch and a hurry, Cliff Notes. No, you're thinking, okay, Cliff Notes. We've all probably used them. Cliff Notes, what do? They take really large novels and take all the air out of it, take all the water out of it, and distill it down to the basics so that you can get the gist of what's going on quickly. Okay? Same with doctrine, same with dogma, same with systematic theology. Okay? It takes, basically distills down main ideas, doctrines, and teachings of the scriptures. And so all of that is supposed to be derived from the Bible. This guy saying he's not going to impose dogma on the Bible, that tells me he doesn't even know what it is. Sorry. Let's continue with the debate.
There are a wide variety of New Testament meanings of resurrection. By resurrection, I mean any event in which a person who is physically dead, really dead, returns to life, regardless of whether the return is the result of that person's own initiative or in response to an act by another person or by God. Thus, for example, in the scripture, if Jesus or Jairus' daughter or the widow's sons in the Elijah-Elisha stories were really dead and really came back to life, each would fit my definition of resurrection. In fact, in the biblical narratives, it is declared that Jesus and the sons of the widows were really dead, and that the daughter of Jairus was not. Jesus said of her that she was only sleeping, although everyone else thought that she was really dead. Thus, in some sense, she was raised, but by my definition, she was not really dead and therefore not resurrected. And I assume that's a definition that we'd be fairly well agreed on. Now, it's one thing to say that resurrection is defined as an event, as I've just done. It's quite another thing to recognize that any event can be used as a metaphor. And for those not comfortable with that word, I wanted to just give you a couple of examples of it. First, the physical reality of fences which separate fields or yards or whatever, whether the fences are made out of barbed wire or wood or rocks or whatever. Used as a metaphor, fences could be anything which divide people from each other. Some people are divided from others by geographical distance, others by economic biases, racial prejudice, distrust of strangers, male-female stereotypes, communist-capitalist antagonisms, the experience of being lied to, and on and on. So I would describe each of those metaphorically as a fence dividing one person or group from another. To do so would be to use fence as a metaphor. as a meaning rather than as a physical object. All the physical fences in the world were to disappear. The metaphor of fences would still make sense. Use a different example. I've never in my life seen an actual knight in shining armor, but I know the metaphor well. Many people are waiting for a knight in shining armor to rescue them from the complexities of life. They are not waiting for a man dressed in a metallic uniform. Their hoped-for knight is a metaphor for anyone who has persuasive, easy answers to hard, difficult questions. Now, in precisely that sense, the basic position which I wish to stake out in this debate, or perhaps it'll be a discussion, I don't know, is that resurrection in the New Testament is more a metaphor for certain kinds of religious experience than it is a historical description of a historical event. I occasionally use with my students a paper in which I list 24 different ways of using the concept resurrection in the Bible. The text is wrong in your hand there. 24 is too many for me to cover here, so I'll pick out only a symbolic few. As a preliminary, I note that the variety of meanings of resurrection or of metaphors of resurrection preceded Christianity. That is, they were in
metaphors of resurrection? Oh, boy.
Judaism. In the Old Testament, for example, in Ezekiel 37, you know that story, the heel bone connected to the ankle bone, hear the word of the Lord. Resurrection is the rising of all the bodies of all the Jews out of the city dump on the day of resurrection and all the bones be hooked together again. Hosea 6:2, totally different metaphor, conceives of the nation of Israel defeated in battle and then resurrected as a nation on the third day. In the Elijah and Elisha stories in 1st and 2nd Kings, each of them resurrected a person by lying on the body three times. In Mark 12, different Jewish concept, Jesus said to the Sadducees that they did not understand the nature of resurrection when they thought in terms of personal immortality of this world relationships, you know, being married to the same spouse in heaven or whatever. Instead, they should have thought in terms of the ongoing descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the I am-ness of God. Thus, there was already a tradition within which resurrection could have more than one meaning. That variety is greatly expanded in the New Testament. Consider the following examples from the Gospel of Matthew first. The resurrected Jesus appeared bodily to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and then to 11 disciples. On both occasions, Jesus was worshipped, as he had been earlier in the Gospel when he calmed the sea. Matthew's version focuses on the miraculousness of the event, and therefore Jesus' supernatural significance. Second, from Mark. In Mark, there is no resurrection appearance. In Mark 13, earlier, Jesus warns in advance against accepting either resurrection appearances or belief in appearances on the grounds that false Christs use signs and wonders to lead astray the elect. In the resurrection account itself, Mark suggests that the meaning of the resurrection is that the disciples have to return to Galilee to begin their own journeys to their own crucifixions. And the women who hear the message are appropriately terrified by this.
What? Was this debate done during the 60s? Was this guy on some psychotropic drug?
Third, in both Luke and John. First, in Luke, the longest Lucan resurrection narrative concerns the appearance of two men on the road to Emmaus. The issue, as in all the resurrection stories in Luke and John, is the immediate failure to recognize Jesus by those who have known him best. In the Emmaus story, the two recognize Jesus when they take a risk on behalf of a stranger.
Oh, my goodness. He did. The Emmaus story in the tale in the Luke makes it clear that Jesus, it says that their eyes were held from seeing Jesus. There was a miracle going on so they wouldn't recognize him, so he can teach them. They didn't recognize him when they took a risk. Oh, man. I tell you, you know, liberal interpretations of the Bible, for the most part, completely worthless.
Symbolized by their giving him their broken bread. In each appearance story in John, there is in each story a crucifixion element in the story itself, which makes recognition possible when ordinary eyesight does not. To return to Matthew, in the marvelous story about the day of judgment in Matthew 25, Jesus claims to have been resurrected in the lives of the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the prisoner, and so forth. That is, in the lives of what he calls the least of these, my brethren. If we do not recognize him in those resurrection forms, says Matthew, we do not recognize him at all. That story is making the same point as the Luke-John narratives. In Acts, the resurrected Christ appears to Saul, who's going to become Paul, on the third day after he becomes blind on the road. He appears in the person of a Christian in Damascus who dares to invite a known murderer into his fellowship, thus risking both his own life and that of his Christian friends. In Paul's epistles, Paul uses resurrection imagery. This is slightly different. He uses resurrection imagery about himself in past, present, and future tenses. In the past, he claims to have already died and to have been raised as a new person. In the present, he claims to die daily and to be raised, hence, daily. In the future, he looks forward to being resurrected into a kind of body which is qualitatively different from the one that he presently has. Equally as important as this diversity is his claim in 1 Corinthians 15 that he and other Christians and Jesus have all died and have all been resurrected in the same way, or will be. If it is not possible for us, Paul argues, then it could not have happened for Jesus Christ. Now, when we compare the Acts version with the Luke-John versions above, we see that in Acts, Jesus is depicted as being resurrected in the lives of the Christian, in the life of the Christian who forgives others, whereas in Matthew, for example, he is depicted as being resurrected in the life of the poor who desperately need to be helped.
Oh, good gravy. Apparently, Jesus really wasn't really, really raised, you know, dead body, now alive. He was raised in the life and in the hearts of the poor and the needy. And
as you can be resurrected either on the giving end or on the receiving end, as it were, of that kind of relationship. Overall, the whole list of resurrection passages indicates that in the New Testament, resurrection is a metaphor with a wide range of meanings, each of which is part of the gospel.
Oh, crying out loud. Is that why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain? They were declaring a metaphorical, allegorical resurrection that can be interpreted any number of ways, except for the way that means that Jesus actually died under Pontius Pilate and was raised again from the dead on the third day, as the creeds say, which, by the way, they get that from the scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We continue.
No one of the meanings is so definitive as to exclude any of the others. And in particular, for purposes of this debate, there is never, other than in Matthew, a focus on the factuality of the resurrection without... Now, don't put a period there for me. there is never, other than in Matthew, a focus on the factuality of the resurrection without one of the other themes being raised as the central point of the story or teaching. Churches today have been led astray by the acrimonious disagreement between so-called conservatives and so-called liberals.
This sounds like a postmodern emergent argument, trying to shoot the rapids between liberalism and conservatism. Hmm.
Both have acted as if devotion to science without miracle, on the one hand, or devotion to miracle in opposition to science, on the other hand, were the central issue in interpreting Scripture. I never find that to be the case.
This guy's one of the first emergent guys.
The biblical writers in both the Old and New Testaments take miracle totally for granted, but never assume that miracle is automatically on the side of God or godliness. What is always at issue are religious and moral values, which are superior, according to the biblical text, to miraculousness, and which judge miraculousness as being either godly or satanic. That is exactly what I find in regard to resurrection. It is not the fact of the miracle of resurrection, but the relationship of resurrection to the voluntary self-giving of crucifixion, which is the central concern of all the authors in one way or another. Just the one in waving a red flag at me. The world holds it to be impossible for voluntary self-giving to be a victorious way of life.
Oh, man. this debate reminds me that the more things change, the more they stay the same. This has got to be over 30 years ago. And this is the same stuff we're hearing nowadays.
The resurrection miracle is symbolic evidence that Jesus and the New Testament authors found the judgment of the world to be wrong. There is victorious living in daily self-giving.
This guy's a predecessor to Rob Bell.
It is unfortunate that most of the members of the church today, like the Jews and Gentiles of old, still find that to be a scandal and a stumbling block, much preferring easy miracles to disciplined self-giving. Thank you for letting me be here with you.
All right, we're going to pause right there, and then we're going to when we get back from the first break, we're going to hear Dr. Walter Martin's opening arguments. And I got to tell you, this is a fantastic debate. Frustrating to listen to these guys. All right, if you would like to email me regarding anything you've heard on this edition or any previous editions of Fighting for the Faith, you can do so. My email address is talkback@fightingforthefaith.com. talkback@fightingforthefaith.com, or you can ask to be my friend on Facebook. It's facebook.com/pirate Christian, or follow me on Twitter. My name there, Pirate Christian. We'll be right back.
God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor needs them. You're listening to Fighting for the Faith.
You're listening to Pirate Christian Radio. We'll be taking your false doctrine now.
Python's Flying Circus Church.
Thanks for calling Saddleback Customer Service. This is Josh. How can I help you today?
Yes, I would like to return the Jesus I received from you. I heard there was a 60-day return policy.
Yes, sir, there is. But can I ask you why you want to return Jesus?
Well, I was told if I received Jesus, He'd fix all my problems. And quite honestly, I'm not satisfied with this Jesus.
Sir, what is your Jesus doing right now?
Nothing. He just sits there.
Have you taken time to feed your Jesus?
Well, I went to church for the preaching, but nothing has happened.
Sir, if you read the fine print on the warranty, you'll see that you are responsible for feeding, not the church or the pastor.
Oh. Well, can I exchange this Jesus for another?
Sir, what kind of Jesus are you looking for?
I need the Jesus that forgives sins. You know, changes your life on the inside, helps you overcome the sins of the flesh, never leaves me nor forsakes me, and will take me to heaven when I die.
Oh, I'm sorry, sir. We don't stock that Jesus here. You'll have to go somewhere else to have that Jesus.
Well, I guess I'll just stick with the one I got since I already opened the box.
Wonderful, sir. Can I interest you in getting Jesus for your friends and family?
Why would I do that?
Are you tired of lousy service? When you need help with repairs around the house, Angie's List members will help you decide which service companies to trust and which ones to avoid. Kiplinger said, Angie's List is a virtual backyard fence with talk about the dry cleaner, the drywaller, and everything in between. With Angie's List, you get access to great local reviews on their website, live support through their call center, the award-winning Angie's List magazine, and access to their complaint resolution team, as well as discounts from highly rated service companies. If you'd like to find out more about Angie's List and their unbiased reviews of service companies and doctors in your area, then call them toll-free at 877-225-0478. Again, that's 877-225-0478. Call Angie's List today, and you'll be done with lousy service forever. All right, we are back. Friday light version on Thursday here. Warning. Liberal sacred cows slaughtered daily here at Fighting for the Faith. All right, need to remind you all, Fighting for the Faith is a listener-supported radio. That means that in order to bring Fighting for the Faith to you, we depend upon your generous financial gifts and contributions to pay our bills, production costs, airtime fees, salary, things like that, so that we can bring Fighting for the Faith to you. Currently, we are looking for people to join our Fighting for the Faith Pirate Christian Radio crew. We need somewhere less than, you know, somewhere about 650 people to join the crew. So that we can meet our first major financial goal, and that is, self-sufficiency. And the way you join the crew is by visiting our website, fightingforthefaith.com. Click on the Join Our Crew button, and then pay close attention, because after that's all processed, there's a button that appears that says click here to access the Pirate Christian Cove, and that'll take you to a page that gives you information for how to access our Pirate Christian Radio Cove, which is our secret place where we keep a growing treasure trove of theological resources designed to help you grow deeper in sound biblical doctrine, theology, and Christ-centered apologetics. Again, fightingforthefaith.com. Click on Join Our Crew. Of course, if you'd like to donate above and beyond that or a flat amount, you can do so by clicking on our Donate button or making your gift payable to Fighting for the Faith and sending it to Post Office Box 508, Fishers, Indiana, zip code 46038. All right, we are right now in the middle of a debate on the resurrection between Dr. Walter Martin, the late Dr. Walter Martin, and Dr. Dale Miller, who's come up with some really bizarre symbolic, allegorical, metaphorical interpretation of the resurrection that doesn't jive with the scriptures at all. And he's just finished his opening arguments, and now we continue, and here is Dr. Walter Martin and his opening argument on the resurrection.
Permit me to say that I love academic discussions and debates because it removes it from the realm of the personal and places us in the area of facts. And facts is what I deal with all the time as a professor in a law school, and evidence. I'm delighted that Dr. Miller has set as the ground rules that we should confine ourselves to the facts and to the evidence, because I think that's where the entire thing rests. And by way of introducing myself somewhat, because I'm not as well known as Dr. Miller is in the area, I would like you to know what my position is, because I have a definite one. I am a redeemed liberal Protestant. raised in the liberal theology of the Episcopal Church, educated in Roman Catholic schools, and converted to evangelical Christianity. I am a Baptist minister by denomination, a rational empiricist by philosophy, and an evidentialist in apologetics. That's a mouthful. What it means is I'm an Orthodox Christian of the Reformed theologian's vocabulary. I'm interested in this debate or discussion to compare the New Testament evidence itself with the theories and concepts as introduced by Dr. Miller. First, I'd like to state that the basic primary meaning of the term resurrection in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, linguistically and contextually, refers to the resuscitation of a clinically dead body. That is its primary meaning. Secondly, metaphorical usage of the term is limited to a handful of texts and always clearly defined in context. Thirdly, contrary to Professor Miller's assertion that the creeds of the church, quote, radically distort the Bible, close quote, they share in common with Scripture at least 18 foundational teachings of early Christianity. You could reconstruct all New Testament theology from the creeds of Christendom with very little variation. The creeds and the Bible agree on the nature of God, the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinlessness, his miracles, his blood atonement on the cross, salvation by grace as a gift from God, justification by faith before God and by works before men, baptism and communion, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, heaven and hell, and the Bible is divinely inspired, trustworthy, and authoritative in all matters of faith and morals. Regarding biblical interpretation, Professor Miller advocates in his writings what he calls composite criticism. In this particular viewpoint, it represents a destructive form of analysis that, when carried to its logical conclusion, destroys the integrity of the authors of the New Testament and the New Testament text itself. No type of liberal destructive higher criticism of Scripture, be it form criticism, redaction criticism, or composite criticism, may be properly superimposed upon the Bible to make it say or teach what the literal intent of the grammar and context plainly deny. Such methods of criticism are 1,600 years after the fact of known and historically verifiable Christian theology, as taught by the Church Fathers, the creeds of Christendom, and as mentioned by Dr. Karl Barth, who himself was neo-Orthodox, in his book, The Faith of the Church, maintaining its creedal structure based squarely upon biblical theology. We may not fairly impose any system of analysis or interpretation deduced from the text, culture, or style as a means of contradicting the text itself. It is my basic thesis that Christ and the apostles knew infinitely more about the scriptures than do the critics, who were not eyewitnesses. Christ was taught uniquely by his Father, and the apostles by the Holy Spirit. Critics of scripture distort and contradict both Christ and the apostles. Christ, the living word, and scripture, the written word, are authoritative. The critics are not. John Updike, very carefully in a poem, made this point. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, and transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. What does it mean to walk through the door? In his previous remarks, Professor Miller defines resurrection in a very specific way. I'd like to quote that definition, if I might, because it is the crux of this discussion. By resurrection, I mean an event, any event, in which a person who is physically dead, really dead, returns to life, regardless of whether the return is the result of that person's own initiative
or in response to an act by another person or by God. I assume that you will agree with my definition so that we do not have to debate about it. I would like to point out that the definition given here in the paper which was just read is the direct opposite of the definition the professor gives in his books and in his public interviews. I quote from the local newspaper here, Jesus' historic role disputed by Drake professor. At the Christmas celebration of the birth of Jesus approaches, a Drake University religion professor has announced his scholarly conclusion that the existence of a historical Jesus is not necessary for Christian faith, and his personal view that there was no such historical figure. Close quote. How can we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the context of a physical body when the professor does not believe in the historicity of the person? I find that to be a very important contradiction. Professor Miller also stated that what is needed is a pro-religious presentation that accounts for how Christianity in general began and how the Jesus story in particular began. There was no Jesus story. There was Jesus. There was the apostles.
Funny enough, there's that terminology, the Jesus story. That's the same terminology the emergents are using. Yeah, you know, as cutting edge and hip as the emergents are, in reality, a lot of this stuff is just a rehash of the same ideas that were being kicked around in the late 60s, early 70s by liberal scholars and theologians. I'm telling you, this Dr. Dale Miller sounds like one of the early emergent guys.
There were the disciples. There were the people who were there at Pentecost filled with the Holy Spirit. There were people who went out preaching the gospel, not of some non-existent person or of some corpse stuffed in an ignominious Palestinian grave, but of a living person, God the Son, second person of the Trinity. The professor also goes on to say that all sources outside the Bible are suspect at best when you want to talk about the historicity of Jesus. I would call attention to the fact, which I'm sure he's aware of, that the Jewish Talmud acknowledges the existence of Jesus of Nazareth as an historic person and calls him a bastard. You can hardly call a man a bastard who was never born or who is not an historical character. There are other sources, such as Pliny the Younger and Flavius Josephus. So when we are talking about resurrection, Professor Miller is not talking about the same thing I am talking about. He is not talking about the same thing that historic Christianity is talking about. He has turned it into a metaphorical presentation.
Now, notice Dr. Martin, he starts off in definitions and quotes public record where Dr. Miller has said these things in order to lay the groundwork. It's so important when you're talking with somebody who when you talk to them and they talk about theology, your radar is going bing, 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 danger, Will Robertson, you know, something like that. You know, things are, it doesn't sit with you well. It's not quite right. Stop and do definitions. What meaning are they pouring into these words? That is the first, it's so important when you're discussing theology with somebody who holds a false theology. If you're talking to a friend who's being influenced by bad doctrine and theology, get the definitions out on the table. And then you've got to, after you've done that, you drive them back to the scripture and scripture's definitions of those words, not the definitions that they're holding to that other people are pouring these bizarre meanings into them. And so that's why Dr. Martin here, he spends time right off the bat doing definitional work. You've got to do it.
And this is not consistent with historic biblical theology. One of his books on the subject to document this, The Adult Son, Drake University, Des Moines, Iowa, tells us exactly what he believes about the resurrection of Jesus. It is the direct opposite of what he read to us tonight. He says, all physical appearances of Jesus fail to communicate his identity to those who should have recognized him if all that was at issue was a resuscitated corpse. It goes on. Thus, in John and Luke, the resurrection of Jesus was quite clearly an invitation to his followers to repeat the rhythm of his career and come eventually to their own crucifixion. One final question. In what sense was Jesus himself resurrected? The logic of the comments thus far have been to the effect that the resurrection was an experience of the disciples who were to return to their own versions of Galilee and repeat each in their own setting the quest for father-son reconciliation, which would lead them to a new Jerusalem, a voluntary death, and judicial execution. Is that all? The answer lies in the distinction between Jesus, listen carefully, as a body, and Jesus as the Son. This is the false distinction, totally contrary to New Testament theology. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, an historic person who died on the cross for your sins and mine. He is not the conjecture of a liberal, destructive, higher critical theory, which can be approached and dismissed at will, altered by circumstance. The Scripture stands firm. There is an historic Jesus, an historic death, and an historic resurrection. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. He cannot be the Son of God with power if this statement is right. Quote, Jesus as Son was resurrected. By his willingness to die to the childhood dependency concept of sonship, he entered automatically into a reborn adult sonship of independence. Such a transformation of the spirit occurs in the body, but is not defined by what happens to the body. Very clear. By resurrection, I mean the resuscitation of a body. That was the initial statement. That is contradicted very clearly by both the newspaper and by the adult son book. Now, academically speaking, we can afford to debate these issues forever. But spiritually, there is a very important question to be answered. If there's no historical Jesus, then the writers of the New Testament are fabricators at best and liars at worst. In law, not in theology, one examines evidence, factual data. The factual data for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is by eyewitness accounts. The critics, whoever they may be, criticize it almost 2,000 years after the fact. Their testimony is not worth the powder to blow it to purgatory. The only real evidence is the New Testament documents and the fact of our Lord's prophecy. If Jesus were telling the truth, then Professor Miller is wrong. Because Jesus said, "You destroy this body, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." If he didn't do that, all New Testament Christianity is fraud. The disciples would never have believed in him, and they would have known that he was a false prophet. But when he presented himself alive with infallible proof and said, "If you don't believe it's me, put your finger into my hand and your hand into my side. Do not be without faith. Believe." And at that juncture, Thomas fell down in front of him and said, "Ho kurios mu, ho theos mu, my Lord Jehovah God." And he worshipped him, not in a Hellenistic context, but in the context of Judaism. Son of God with power, the identity of the Lord Jesus. What we have here in our debate tonight, or discussion, is a definition of resurrection tailored to an evangelical audience by a liberal professor who flatly rejects biblical theology on the historicity, if not the resurrection, but the existence of Christ himself. It would be possible to go on and cite many other things, but the little flags are going up, and therefore I do not wish to have the ground drop out from under me and plunge into the alligator pit. Because of that, I will shorten my presentation. One of the things that particularly disturbed me about the professor's presentation was the fact that he does not know what a fundamentalist is. On page one, and I know something about this being an expert on cults, he describes Jehovah's Witnesses as fundamentalists. If they're fundamentalists, Ayatollah Khomeini is a Jew. Jehovah's Witnesses think that Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel, as far out as composite criticism gets. Not that far out. They don't believe in his bodily resurrection from the dead, but they admit there's an historical Jesus. So let us examine very carefully a very nice presentation of a liberal approach using our vocabulary, but not meaning the same thing.
Right. That's the thing that's so dangerous about these liberals and, I mean, even Rob Bell and the Emergence. They use the same terminology in a completely different definitions.
Once we understand that, there will be no difference of opinion at all. A rose is a rose is a rose. I thank you.
Having not had any questions brought forward at this time, I would again encourage, if you have a question, to raise it. If it is germane to the opening remarks, we would love to offer it for the gentleman to discuss. This question will be placed first before Dr. Miller, and then the second question, rebutted, of course, by Dr. Martin. Then the second question, we will have Dr. Martin go first and rebuttal by Dr. Miller. So, first question. How can it be explained that the apostles and the early Christians gave testimony to the fact and the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even at the risk of their own lives? They were not speaking as liars.
I guess my answer to that is simple. I've never said they were liars. Not in any way, shape, or form. Dr. Martin says that I have said that, but I have.
You want me to rebut that, or are you going to ask me a question?
No, rebut that.
Oh.
Make any comment you wish.
The comment that I wish to make is that the professor has not addressed his book, he's not addressed the article in the newspaper, wherein he contradicts the definition of resurrection which he gave us tonight. I would like a comment on that, some response to that, which I think is very important. And so far we have not received that. I didn't say he said that the New Testament writers were liars. I said carried to its logical conclusions, and logical consistency according to his own book is the ultimate test. It would inevitably devolve to that.
Thank you. And if you would, the second question. What about the resurrection of Lazarus raised in front of many witnesses? He was dead 4 days and was decomposing, not regarded as a metaphor, but recorded as a fact. John 11, 1.
According to John 11, Lazarus was raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ. When Mary came to him, Mary said, I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give it to you. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And she said, I know that. At the resurrection, at the last day, the Jews believed in the resurrection of the last day and eternal judgment. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. One of the instances which the professor could quote easily. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall not die for all eternity. Resurrection in the New Testament, the words itself, and in the Old Testament, are primarily and basically in reference to bodily resurrection. There is no such thing as the resurrection of ghosts. And in Luke 24, Jesus refutes that idea completely.
I agree 100% with all that Dr. Martin said in that answer, but I simply want to add to it, I really want to contradict it in a totally different sense, based on the question, not on his answer. You all know that any sentence, spoken in different contexts, can carry different meanings. You all know that something which is a statement of truth in exactly the same words in a different context could be a lie or an error or a misconception or whatever. You all know about poetry, in which in poetry it is intended by the poet that words have more than one meaning, a multivalence of meanings, so that you can't argue just on the surface that because a sentence says X, that therefore that sentence was intended as fact or poetry or, you know, whatever. In every case, you have to look in the total context of a total book, and that's what that's all composition criticism is reading whole books as books, trying to pay attention to what the author intended in the book based on the internal clues in the book.
This sounds like the emergent church. We want to do narrative theology. You have to interpret it in light of the narrative. Stop trying to do systematic theology and get into arguments as to whether or not Jesus literally rose from the dead or not. Let's go look at the Genesis poem. This guy sounds like an early predecessor to the emergence. I'm telling you.
And then on the basis of that, you can determine what the meaning is of particular passages.
Dr. Miller, first on this third question.
Okay, hang on. I want to point something out. He didn't answer the question. He just went on and on about how, well, you got to interpret it in light of the whole book itself, in light of the whole narrative, and different things can mean different things in different contexts depending on different situations and the type of genre that... He didn't answer the question. Good gravy. All right, we are up on our second break, and when we come back, we will continue with this debate between Dr. Walter Martin and Dr. Dale Miller, and it's turning out to be a fine, fine debate here for this New Year's Eve edition of Fighting for the Faith, last Fighting for the Faith of 2009. So anyway, if you'd like to email me regarding anything you've heard so far, you can do so. My email address is... TalkBack@FightingForTheFaith.com. TalkBack@FightingForTheFaith.com. Or you can ask me my friend on Facebook, or that's Facebook.com/PirateChristian, or follow me on Twitter. It's my name there, Pirate Christian. We'll be right back.
No itching ears are scratched here. You're listening to Fighting for the Faith.
This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe.
I've had enough of the sissy, pansy, cunning, photo-written music you have the audacity to call worship. Men, put this entire girly praise band in the boo box. Let's wheel in the organ and get some real worship music underway.
Ye be listening to Pirate Christian Radio.
Are you tired of lousy service? When you need help with repairs around the house, Angie's List members will help you decide which service companies to trust and which ones to avoid. Kiplinger said, Angie's List is a virtual backyard fence with talk about the dry cleaner, the drywaller, and everything in between. With Angie's List, you get access to great local reviews on their website, live support through their call center, the award-winning Angie's List magazine, and access to their complaint resolution team, as well as discounts from highly rated service companies. If you'd like to find out more about Angie's List and their unbiased reviews of service companies and doctors in your area, then call them toll-free at 877-225-0478. Again, that's 877-225-0478. Call Angie's List today, and you'll be done with lousy service forever.
All right. We are back. Hour number two, Fighting for the Faith. We're in the middle, literally like dead center of listening to a debate between Dr. Walter Martin, the late Dr. Walter Martin, who died 20 years ago this year, and Dr. Dale Miller, formerly of Drake University there in Iowa. And it's on the resurrection of Jesus, and turning out to be quite a hoot, but at the same time rather educational, because we're hearing early emergent arguments here from Dr. Dale Miller. I find that rather fascinating. All right, so without any further ado, let's continue with this debate. Here's the next question.
If Jesus was not bodily raised, then who do you say he is, and what is his value?
Now, you've not heard one word out of me tonight about Jesus not being bodily raised. Not one word. You've not heard one word out of me about denying the miracle of the resurrection.
Okay, I got to point something out here. Walter Martin already quoted him from his books where he denies the historicity of Jesus. So what Dr. Miller here is engaging in is word games.
My position throughout has been, and while in the adult book is a book I wrote a long time ago, which I have subsequently withdrawn from sale, which I no longer abide by as a statement of where my position is, so I don't even want to debate that book. But in terms of the issue that I've raised with you tonight, I'm perfectly willing to affirm both the miracle of bodily resurrection and the proposition which I made that with that, that in the New Testament, that the resurrection stories are presented more as metaphors than as primarily statements of fact in terms of their meaning. So I'm not going to get drawn into an issue that pits fact versus non-fact as if that's what I was talking about. That has nothing to do with the presentation that I've made or with my position or what I teach day by day in the university or what I practice day by day in the church.
If I understand the professor correctly, he says you haven't heard a word from him tonight. If that's true and you've withdrawn the adult son and you don't believe what it basically says anymore, then I would like to ask you if you've changed your mind since 12/7/1985.
Oh, well, this puts it in the 80s now. Okay, cool. You know what this means? We are right on the cusp of the emergent movement, the birth of it. That, no wonder this guy sounds like a pre-emergent guy.
Said a mouthful in your own newspaper. You said in your own newspaper you did not personally believe that there was such a historical figure as Jesus of Nazareth. Tell us how you get a miracle of resurrection out of a person that was never born to begin with. Non-historical means non-existent, unless, of course, you invent it. Again, I would draw your attention to other statements which you made. So these are statements which are current as of last year. You said, quote, "It implies the possibility for the Jesus story being written without there having been a Jesus, because the materials at the base of the story are from non-Jesus biblical sources." Again, on the subject, he cites the New Testament. Miller's studies convinced him that among early Jesus believers, the Messiah was thought of only as a crucified one. He cites the New Testament books of James and John. That's patent nonsense. The New Testament writers and the New Testament followers didn't think of Jesus as the crucified one. They thought of him as the resurrected Lord. That's why his prophecies of resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are clear-cut prophecies that he would return from the dead in his own body. That's why Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The early Christians were not worshiping a body impaled on a cross. They were worshiping a risen Savior who said, "Because I live, you will live also." We have to recognize the fact that there is meaning and fact together. The fact is, he rose from the dead. The meaning is that we will rise with him now in the newness of life and then in the final resurrection of our bodies. It's very important. Modern belief that there was a historical Jesus has tended toward the first of those notions. If Jesus said something, that ends the discussion. I would like to ask the professor, if Jesus says something, does that end the discussion for you?
The answer to the last question is no. When Dr. McDougall invited me to participate tonight, he invited me to come and debate the historical Jesus issue. And I said to him, that issue is much too complicated to try to set before an audience in the kind of time limit that we have available to us. So let's take some more limited topic, and we discussed that for a while and agreed on the one that I presented. It really would take an hour for me to make the long presentation which I made and which the newspaper is reporting in terms of the article which Dr. Martin refers to and quotes from. Generally, Mr. Simbrough did a good job in that article. But Mr. Simbrough's writing about me is not me making a statement. But I don't want to dodge the kind of quotations that he's made on that ground only. But the issue of the interpretation of the New Testament on the basis of what is intended according to the internal evidence in the whole of Matthew and the whole of Mark and the whole of Luke and the whole of John and Acts, etc., is quite a different topic for discussion in terms of an overall interpretation than the interpretation of any one subject matter within that. I'd be delighted to be invited back sometime in a non-debate format to sit before any of you and describe that, but it would take a long time to do it, to set out the terms of that method of interpretation which led me to those conclusions. But I would be delighted to do that sometime.
Dr. Miller, forgive me, I think that this will be the last question because simply of time. This may take more time, and if you feel comfortable, we will allow that. What criteria do you use for deciding whether the Bible is speaking literally or metaphorically of resurrection?
That's an excellent question. Thank you. In reading anything, the story in the morning newspaper, the editorial on the editorial page, the comic strip, whatever, all of us look either consciously or unconsciously for clues as to what the author of whatever it is that we're reading means. We all do that all the time. And we ought all to be doing that in Scripture as well, using our best minds toward that end. What I look for in Scripture are themes which are persistent in any one author's writing. Give you an example. In the Gospel of Luke, there is a theme which starts out with John the Baptizer preparing the way of the Lord. And then all the way through the book, there are indications of the ways in which first John prepares the way of the Lord by saying a couple of sentences, which Jesus later also says in almost exactly the same words, and then in which other sentences are said earlier in the book and then said later in the book again, as if the earlier sentence was preparing the way for the later statement of it in a different context. So that preparing the way of the Lord has a powerful meaning in that book because of the context in the book. In the Gospel of Matthew, John also is preparing the way of the Lord, but Matthew never develops the theme. So that preparing the way of the Lord has one meaning in Luke and becomes metaphorical as it goes along. It did not do that in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm really ignoring your sign because he told me I could take more time. I'm not going to take much more time, though.
Right.
In particular, on metaphor, what I look for are ways in which the surface meaning of anything is repeated at a deeper and spiritual level, more spiritual level than just a surface meaning. Baptism as a surface event. John says of it, John the Baptist says of it, if it's just washing the skin, then that's a lot less important than being baptized spiritually by the Holy Spirit by my successor. After that, in the Gospel of Mark, metaphorically, there are a dozen or 15 different references to being cleansed in different ways. Some of them superficial, like the leper's skin being cleansed superficially on the outside, as over against internal cleansing of people who have hardened hearts. So I look for those kinds of clues in the text to determine whether to take something merely superficially, externally, factually only, or whether to take it metaphorically. Thanks for the extra time.
Thank you. For about 4 minutes. Dr. Martin Form.
In rebuttal, I simply would say, I asked the professor the question about if Jesus said something, was it final, authoritative? He said, no, not for him. I think that's a very important point, the difference between what I'm saying and he's saying, what historic Christianity says, and what composite criticism of the Bible says, which he champions. Namely, if Jesus Christ says it, and he is who he said he was, then he is to be believed above all else. If he's not who he said he was, and the resurrection is in the cuckoo land of linguistic jungles created by theologians, then it's perfectly rational and empirically...
That's a great descriptive term, the cuckoo land of linguistic jungles of liberal critics. Great... I mean, that's what we heard from this liberal gentleman, Dr. Dale Miller. I mean... Are any of you clear as to what we can take literally and what has to be interpreted metaphorically now after his explanation? I mean, because at the end of it, what happens is using his linguistic rules, his linguistic jungle that he set up, the end result of all of that is Jesus didn't actually exist. Which, by the way, he didn't deny that that's what he believed.
Valid to say that if the central doctrine of the Christian faith is in error, then all of it is damn nonsense. I'm speaking as a rational empiricist. If Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is empty. You are still in your sins, and you are of all men most miserable, because we are testifying God raised his Son from the dead, whom he did not raise from the dead, if the dead do not rise. The professor does not have Jesus Christ as his final authority. He has higher critical, destructive critical concepts of the Bible. And I'm not asking for really lengthy answers. I've made very short points based upon what he said. I have not got any response to those specific points. An example in his own writings again. He says, in all the resurrection stories in John, is the immediate failure to recognize Jesus by those who have known him best. Now that is just simply not true. Flat out not true. John chapter 20. Jesus appears in the upper room to his disciples. Everybody knows it's Jesus. Thomas is there, who had previously said, unless I put my finger into his hand and my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas and Walter are of the same brotherhood. Empiricists. I want to see proof. Jesus said, put your finger in my hand and your hand into my side, and don't be without faith. Believe. Professor Miller says, in all the resurrection stories in John, the immediate failure to recognize Jesus by those who have known him best. Not true at all. They recognize him in the upper room instantly by the wounds in his hands and his feet. I cannot help but point out that the criteria I use for deciding whether the Bible is speaking literally or metaphorically, is its grammar and its context, not a vague collection of ideas that I pick up from different parts of the text, which I think give me a trend or an understanding of what it says. Either the text speaks plainly, and it is the Word of God, or, with Bultmann, it is mythology, and let's not waste any more time with it. The professor doesn't want any part of the historicity of Christ. He doesn't want any part of the historicity of the resurrection. He states in the newspaper very clearly what he believes, yet his opening statement to us was the direct opposite. He said he believes it. If he does, why 1 year ago did he say he didn't, and has he changed his mind?
I thank you for your questions. I thank you, gentlemen, for your response to those. We would now give each 10 minutes for their closing remarks. Dr. Miller, first.
Dr. Martin is kind of an expert at name-calling, telling me all kinds of things that I believe, that I don't believe, etc.
I want to point out, Dr. Martin was just quoting Dr. Miller from his newspaper interviews and his book. That's not name-calling. Name-calling would be if you said, if Dr. Martin had said, Dr. Miller is a gunky head and his mom dresses him funny. That's name-calling. I didn't hear Dr. Martin doing that.
I do not think the New Testament is an error at any point. As, you know, as a kind of a basic principle of interpretation of mine. I do not agree with Bultmann. I totally reject destructive higher criticism of the Bible. I'm interested in trying to faithfully read the evidence from the inside of books to understand what they're saying, and to listen to God's revelation to me through that process. And in doing that, I think that I'm discovering in this time, 20 centuries later, things that most of the church has missed for most of the centuries in its interpretation of the New Testament.
Absolute arrogance on his part. Yeah, the church has been wrong about the bodily resurrection and the historicity of Christ this entire time.
Primarily because it did not pay enough faithful attention to the texts themselves, but assumed ahead of time that it knew what the meaning was and kept imposing the meaning, which they already had in their head, upon the text. You see something different by way of evidence when you already think you know what you're going to see.
This is a postmodern argument. I am telling you, this guy is literally giving early postmodern arguments. Unbelievable.
That's been proved in the courts thousands of times, in which witnesses have testified on the stand to things which were factually in error and were sure that they saw them. And we all do that when we think we know ahead of time what we're looking for, and then we'll see it. And I'm trying as much as possible in my reading to strip away that preconception as to what's there.
Oh, my. This is straight. I'm telling you, this is postmodernism right here. Oh, wow. This guy is one of the first emergents, and I don't even know if they give him credit for it. Unbelievable.
In order to read Scripture faithfully, according to its own revelation to me, rather than according to my preconception of it. That's real hard work. And it does not lend itself to easy answers that can come up with slogans that can be easily understood. truth hardly ever does. We sing a song in church. I hope you have it in your hymnal, which has a line in it to the effect that truth is more likely to be on the scaffold than on the throne. The crucifixion and resurrection are clearly the heart of the gospel. And the central issue in the interpretation of the New Testament is ultimately the interpretation of those two facts and meanings and their realities and their relationship to us and to our lives. And I want to affirm both of them before you without getting into the issue about the historical Jesus, which complicates that argument, but which does not essentially change anything that I've said tonight, and all of which I believe and witness to you as my own Christian concept.
Yet he denies the historical Jesus, because it's complicated. Tony Jones, can you tweet the gospel? Gospel can't be tweeted. It's complicated. Rob Bell, can you tweet the gospel? No, the gospel can't be tweeted. It's complicated. We are hearing, literally, in this debate, the early pulses of emergent thought. This is absolutely amazing to me.
Thank you.
I'm sorry if I've been interpreted or misinterpreted as calling names. I began by saying we were discussing academically these issues. I tried to maintain academically critiques of the professor, his academic views. I apologize if in any way it's been interpreted otherwise. Personally, I find him to be a charming fellow with whom I have violent disagreements. At any point, to sum up, tonight, I have addressed the subject of the fact, historically, of the resurrection. I've addressed the fact of the texts, context, grammar, and as a professor of biblical interpretation, how these all bear at giving us the record of the New Testament. The position I have given you tonight rests upon the bedrock of historic Catholic theology, Orthodox theology, and Reformation theology. The views which were expressed by the professor arose in the 18th century, evolved till today. They are just 1,600 years too late. The historic faith of the church was here before they got here. It will be here after they are all dust, because the kingdom of God rests upon the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. Resurrection is not just an empty term to be bandied about theologically. It is not something that in Easter we talk about in a nonchalant way and say, isn't it wonderful we can put on our new clothes and go to church, give the kids eggs and rabbits. I read an article by a professor at Berkeley on the subject of the resurrection. It was fascinating, very much reminiscent of what we heard today. He said, we will never know what happened that glorious morning, but something happened. To quote that great theologian Dick Martin, you bet your bippy, something happened. Something happened on that day that dated the calendar of the world. Buddha, Mohammed, Zoroaster, and Confucius all share one thing in common. They're dead. And they stayed that way. The philosophers and religious leaders of Earth are dead. And they stayed that way. The professor talks about evidence. Permit me to present the evidence. 500 people saw him alive with infallible proof after his resurrection, says the Apostle Paul. And most of them, said Paul, are alive until this day. If you don't believe me, go ask them. One eyewitness account corroborated by 499 others will put you and him and me in the electric chair, or in jail, in a court of law. And I insist that we judge the text of the New Testament on the basis of the evidence, not on fancy theories largely developed by German theologians, none of whom believe in the authority of the Scriptures, none of whom believe in the creeds of Christendom, all of whom deny the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, his bodily resurrection from the dead, and his second coming. If that is the kind of theology you want to tie your eternity to, rot's a rock, but it's not Christianity. We are dealing here tonight with the fact of the resurrection. Now, the professor has not answered my questions. He has not directed himself to the grammar, the language, or the context of passages. He has not followed any acceptable means of interpretational theology or interpretation of biblical theology and principles. And instead, we have had consistent evasion around the principal problem. This is the problem. The professor just doesn't believe that the New Testament documents are reliable. And he said so, in his own words. A particular problem is that the stories of Jesus' life contained in the four Gospels are so contradictory in detail that it is difficult to make them agree with each other in a single story. Example, John describes a three-year ministry, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke picture a ministry of 1 year. Indeed, is that so? Well, I suggest that the professor consult very carefully Harmonies of the Gospels, where he will find the Passovers of Jesus counted once a year, and they total to 3 years. It is not 1 year, it's 3 years. The New Testament accounts are either reliable or they're nonsense. You either build your foundation on the rock, Jesus said, or on the sand. Now, some of you are probably sitting out there saying, Warner Martin seems a little agitated tonight about this. Yes, he is. And you want to know why? Because it's that kind of theology that almost sent me to hell in the Episcopal Church. The same kind of theology which is now riddling the Roman Catholic Church, and which has already riddled Protestantism. Today you can be ordained in the ministry of major Protestant denominations, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Disciples of Christ, denying the Christian doctrine of a bodily resurrection of Christ, denying the vicarious atonement of the cross, not believing that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, denying the virgin birth of Christ, and in some instances questioning the Trinity or redefining it out of existence. You can be ordained today denying all those things because the church denominationally followed this kind of theology. It has led us to moral and spiritual bankruptcy. One thing that's missed here tonight, and I want to make it very strong and clear, the meaning of the resurrection is not just that Jesus Christ is alive, but that because he lives, you and I will live also. The meaning of the resurrection is that the power of the risen Christ can transform our lives by faith, through grace alone. The power of the resurrection is the shedding forth of the Holy Spirit into our lives to enable us through gifts and through fruits to witness to a dying world that's lost and that's on its way to eternal judgment. Jesus preached more on hell than he ever did in heaven. But then Professor Miller doesn't believe in the historicity of Jesus, nor in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, nor that when Jesus says something, we must obey him. I'm sorry. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. And he told us that his Father taught him what he was teaching us. He said, I have not spoken on my own authority, the Father who sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Therefore, what I speak unto you is what the Father told me. The professor not only denies the authority of Christ, but of God the Father himself. Because Jesus said, my Father told me what to say. The Father said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's going to be a tough job for somebody who didn't rise from the dead. It's an even tougher job for somebody that was never born. Preach the gospel to all creation. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Carried to his logical conclusion, why believe anything in the New Testament? If the resurrection, which is the center of it all, is up for grabs, why, I think we can kick out the virgin birth on the grounds that it was probably devolved from mythology. We can get rid of the Trinity by saying it came from pagan sources. We can do away with the atonement because it was just borrowed from the Jews. By the time we get finished, we will have the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. No, thank you. I've been where liberals are, and I'm very glad to say that I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I know one thing after many years of study and teaching, just as he has taught, only as a liberal, I teach as an Orthodox theologian. I know this. The faith of the church, as Karl Barth says, rests on the factuality of the resurrection. It is an event, says Barth, that can be reported reliably in the New York Times. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is risen. Dr. John Montgomery, the great Lutheran theologian, sums it up. May I quote him? Montgomery, in his book, Faith Founded on Fact, says, Christian faith is not blind faith or credulity. It is grounded in fact. To talk about a real but unprovable resurrection is as foolish as to talk about a superhistorical or a spiritual resurrection. They are all cop-outs, sincere certainly, but terribly harmful in an age longing to hear the meaningful affirmation. He is risen. Let's stop the fuddlement. Let's go beyond A.H. Ackley's hymn. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And proclaim to a lost society, Jesus lives in our hearts because he first of all rose in the very history in which we are embedded. Close quote. He is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. I thank you.
Oh, man. That was great. Yeah, you can tell the things that really get me excited. I mean, just a good rip-roaring theological debate where the good guys win. Love it. That's right. You know, it's saying that, oh, well, we have to look at the deeper spiritual meaning of resurrection and not get hung up on whether or not it actually happened or not. That's just gobbledygook. That's like saying, you know, we don't really need to debate whether or not John Wilkes Booth actually assassinated Abraham Lincoln. I mean, come on. I mean, this is a postmodern era, and you don't want to impose your presuppositions about death and assassination on history. What we have to do is we have to look at the supra-historical meaning of that particular event and how it arises in our lives. You see what I'm saying? When you apply it to real history, you see the games being played here oh so easily. Folks, that's what liberals do. They play games with that ultimately attack, impugn, deconstruct, demolish the scriptures so that at the end of it, what happens is that you can't say anything with any certainty. You can't. You can't proclaim that Christ died from the dead bodily and proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. All you're left with is some kind of greeting card sentimentality that we need to metaphorically understand that we participate in the resurrection ourselves too, and Christ arises in our hearts and helps us to understand our purpose or to behave better in such a way towards the poor. Hang on a second here. Just saying those words. Really, it hurts to saying that. Anyway, folks, preach the gospel. You can trust God's word. It's true. Jesus really rose from the dead. There were 500 witnesses who saw him alive, including the murderer Saul, who was literally knocked down by the glory of the Lord on the road to Damascus. And as a result of that, he goes from being Saul, the persecutor of the church, to Saul, the eyewitness of the resurrection, proclaiming repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, calling men out of useless idolatry, calling them to the one true God, and proclaiming the forgiveness of sins won by Christ on the cross. And that's what we get to do. You and me. The story continues. Acts. If you read the book of Acts has this like ridiculously like, what was that? That was the end? Well, yeah, because here's where we pick up. The story picks up with the disciples of the disciples, who then disciple their disciples and their disciples' disciple and disciple all the way down to you and to me. And we are given the task together as the church to proclaim the good news of the forgiveness of sins won by Jesus Christ on the cross. It's for you. It's for me. It's for them. It's for everybody. Go and proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name and announce to the world that he is risen, and he is risen indeed. It can be trusted. It can be proclaimed. And it's through the preaching of this gospel that God literally raises people from the dead. And that's the resurrection thing spiritually. Buries them with Christ, raises with them with Christ, changes their heart of stone to a heart of flesh. They go from being in the goat pen to the sheep pen. Bound to hell, going to hell, objects of God's wrath, to God's dearly adopted children, whose future is an eternity with a loving God who wants nothing more than to lavish on his children his love and his supply for all of eternity. There is no better message. There is no greater message. And it's empirically verifiable. It is evidentially supported. You do not believe something that is a blind faith, a mythology, or a made-up story. But if you were to take a CNN crew, transform them back in time, they would be able to document Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It literally happened. And it proves that he was who he claimed to be, the one true God in human flesh, come to save us. For unto us is born a Savior. That is who Jesus is. Ah. I get really excited about doing that. Anyway, we are at the end of another edition of Fighting for the Faith. And I need to remind you, Fighting for the Faith is able to come to you only through the generous contributions of our listeners. And if you are growing, being challenged in your faith to grow deeper in God's word, sound biblical doctrine, Christ-centered apologetics, good theology, as a result of what we do here day in and day out, the hard work of comparing what people are saying in the name of God to the word of God here at Fighting for the Faith, then support us financially. You can do that most tangibly right now. We're still in the process of trying to get to 1,000 of our listeners who've joined the Fighting for the Faith Pirate Christian Radio crew. Now, here's the funny part, a little bit of a secret. Don't talk about our stats much, but I find it funny that these mega church guys, they talk about how many thousands of people are attending their churches. The reality is that if we were to take our audience and compare it to the size of, say, like Stephen Furtick's church, we've got a mega church going on here, but it's not a church. This isn't a church. Anyway, I just say that because, we've got more people listening to Fighting for the Faith than a lot of these seeker driven guys have showing up at their churches all weekend. Anyway, different story, but we still need about 650 of our listeners to go from being somebody who listens to this podcast for free to somebody who is actively partnering with us financially so that we can continue to bring Fighting for the Faith to you. So go to fightingforthefaith.com, click on Join Our Crew. It is $6.95 a month. It automatically comes out of your account. And once we get to that thousand, that special thousand number, then at that point, we, at least on a minimum basis, we're able to pay all of our bills. And we'll talk about once we cross that hurdle and get over that hurdle, what our next goal is, because eventually I'd like to be able to hire a little bit of help here. It is one of those things I'm kind of hoping. You know, it'd be really nice if by this time next year we had just enough to not only pay our bills, but also to have some part-time help, basically in some of the production work for Pirate Christian Radio. Anyway, that's my hope for 2010. So again, fightingforthefaith.com, click on Join Our Crew, or click on the donate button if you'd like to donate a flat amount, or you can do that way, or you can make your gift payable to Fighting for the Faith and send it to Post Office Box 508 Fishers, Indiana, zip code 46038. Well, that's it. We're done for the year. What'd you think? Would love to get your feedback. You can email me. My email address is talkback@fightingforthefaith.com. Or you can ask to be my friend on Facebook. I'm a friendly guy. Facebook.com/Pirate Christian. Or you can follow me on Twitter. My name there, Pirate Christian. Till tomorrow, may God richly bless you. Not tomorrow, next year. May God richly bless you in the grace and mercy won by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for your sins. Amen.